A little boy was sick on Palm Sunday, and he stayed home from church with his mother. And when his father returned from church holding a palm branch, the little boy was curious, and he asked, "Why do you have that palm branch, Dad?" The dad said, "You see, when Jesus came into town, everyone waved palm branches to honor him, so we got palm branches today." And the little kid replied, "Ah, shucks. The one Sunday I miss is the Sunday that Jesus shows up." Well, today is in fact Palm Sunday, and we can be thankful that we know that Jesus is in this place. You know, as we know him as Savior, he sits on the throne of our heart, and we are indwelled by the Spirit, and so we take comfort in that. And we are excited that you are here to worship with us on this Palm Sunday. And in light of the significance of today and in preparation for Good Friday and Easter, today I want us to take a closer look at what we call the triumphal entry. And it begins to set the stage for all that is to come in the next week of Jesus' life. And so I want us to start in John chapter 12, verse 9. John chapter 12, verse 9. And while you are turning there, I want you to think back to the last time I was up here preaching, just a few weeks ago. I know that may be hard to do. In fact, I hardly remember what I had for breakfast this morning. So no worries if you can't. But last time I was up here, we spent some time talking about the story of Lazarus. Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, who was raised from the dead by Jesus himself, but only after Jesus had allowed him to die. Jesus could have gone and saved him, but instead he waits where he's at after getting the news about Lazarus being sick, and he allows him to perish. And then he goes, and unbelievably so, after being dead for 4 days, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And as he does this, the word starts to spread about this Jesus guy, about the miracles he's performing, about the things he's preaching and teaching. And news spreads like wildfire. And so with this in mind, we begin in John chapter 12, verse 9. Read with me. "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." All right, so you have Jesus and Lazarus and his family, and they're hanging out. And it's become pretty serious, because notice it says that the chief priests had made plans to kill Lazarus too. So they already would like to kill Jesus. And now, because everybody is seeing this Lazarus, seeing him back alive from the dead, they seek to kill him too, so that maybe nobody will believe that Jesus actually raised him from the dead. Things are starting to get pretty serious. But the crowds don't care what the high priest thinks, at least not at this point in time. And as a result, this is what we read beginning in verse 12. Look with me at John chapter 12, verse 12. "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" So first and foremost, today is called Palm Sunday because as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, The crowd, the Israelites come out to meet him waving palm branches. We call it Palm Sunday because of the palm branches that were present. And we'll talk more about those later. But even though this day is called Palm Sunday, we still call this specific event in Jesus' life the triumphal entry. And I want us to study this triumphal entry today. But in order to do that, I think we need to have a better understanding of the central issue of this passage. And the central issue here is one of mistaken identity, one of false expectations, and one of a misunderstanding of Jesus' mission and purpose on this earth. You see, the nation of Israel was well aware of Old Testament prophecies that spoke of a future Messiah. They had long been waiting for this promised Messiah. But the problem was that their expectations of what that Messiah would look like were completely off base. You see, they had a specific type that they were looking for. They were looking for a warrior. They were looking for a conquering king. They were looking for someone with power that would wield that power to overthrow the oppression that they were feeling from Rome. This is the kind of king that they wanted. This is the kind of king that they longed for. And yet this shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because the entire history of the nation evidences this truth, this common theme time and time again. And in fact, I want us to take a look at some of that history in order to better help us understand and put into context what Israel was looking for in this promised Messiah, in this prophesied king. You see, the first thing that Israel was looking for was deliverance. You see, Israel had a knack for getting themselves in trouble. They would oftentimes find themselves oppressed by other nations, brought into captivity by other nations. And they would cry out to God for deliverance. The first and most significant example of this in Scripture is seen in Exodus. We know the story. Joseph, with his coat of many colors, gets sold into slavery. And he goes to Egypt. And he has some adventures there, you could say. But all for a plan, all for a purpose, all so that he might rise to second in command in all of Egypt. So that he might save his brothers and his family in a time of severe drought and famine. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. And Joseph's family comes to Egypt. And they make a new life for themselves there. And they put down roots in Egypt. And they exist in that land, in that area. But over time, the memory of Joseph and all that he has done for Egypt starts to fade. Over time, Egypt starts to assert its will over Israel, over Joseph's family. And in due time, Israel, or Joseph's family, which isn't quite Israel yet, finds itself being oppressed and put into slavery, working for Egypt. Not a pleasant situation by any means. And so they cry out to God, "Lord, save us, deliver us from Egypt." And the Lord hears their cry. And they are his people, and he says, I will send my servant Moses. And with Moses, he sends his brother Aaron. And Moses and Aaron work as the mouthpiece of God to Egypt on behalf of his people. And there is deliverance, as we know. And Moses leads the people of God out of Egypt through the Red Sea in what we call the Exodus. They are delivered from the hand of Egypt, and they are able to live as a free nation and people and worship the one true God. But then Moses dies. And as Israel begins to possess the promised land that the Lord has given to them, they need a man by the name of Joshua. to lead them into battle against the nations that already live there. And so under the command of Joshua, who leads them almost as a warrior king would, Israel is able to conquer the nations inhabiting the promised land and then make the land their own and serve and worship God in that land. But eventually Joshua too dies. And after his passing, Israel goes through a period that we call the time of the judges. And during this time, we see a repeated pattern. Israel serves the Lord faithfully. They praise him, they honor him, they stay away from idols. But then they fall into sin and idolatry. They abandon God. Things are going well, and so they say, we don't need God anymore, we can do this ourselves. We got this. But they fail. They fall into sin and idolatry, and as a result, they are enslaved by another nation. And sure enough, they cry out to God for help yet again. And God then raises up a judge to deliver them, a warrior who takes them out of their enslavement, takes them out of their oppression, delivers them on behalf of the Lord. And then they praise and serve the Lord faithfully for a time. And then lather, rinse, and repeat. We see this cyclical pattern happen multiple times. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and of course the most famous one, Samson. All as judges raised up by God to deliver his people from their circumstances. A warrior to lead them. But then something unique happens. Something that changes the game entirely. Israel looks out at all the nations around them and sees something they have that Israel doesn't. They see something that looks really attractive because they think they don't have it. They see a monarchy. They see a king. They see all these other nations that have kings that rise up and go before them, that fight their battles for them and with them to lead them and judge them and deliver them when needed. And they look out and see this in all the other nations and they say, man, wouldn't it be nice if we had a king? Wouldn't it be nice if we had that, if we had those kings? You know, we keep getting conquered and oppressed by these nations with kings. Maybe it would stop if we had our own. But you see, what they fail to realize is that God was their king. And in reality, their asking for a king is a slap in God's face. And so they go to Samuel, who was kind of a judge, a prophet, and a priest, all rolled into one. And they cry out that they want a king. And I actually want us to read this passage because it so clearly points to the exact same expectations that Israel places upon Jesus when we look back at the triumphal entry. So I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. And I want us to start in verse 4. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. And we read, so all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. So God says, this is not a surprise to me. I saw this one coming. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But he says, tell them what that will mean for them. And so we read in verse 10, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. Listen to what he says here. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your manservants and maidservants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and that the Lord will not answer you in that day. So God says, look, I'll give you a king, but you're not going to like it. He is going to take everything that you have. You are wanting something that is not good for you. I am your king. But you know what? I almost picture God saying, you know best. So here's your king. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone, go back to his town. So what happens? Israel gets its king. Israel gets its king. His name is Saul. And he does well at first, doing exactly what Israel wants him to do. He leads them against the Ammonites, and then he fights the Philistines. But Saul quickly begins to lose favor with the Lord by making some unfortunate choices. And so God picks out Saul's successor, a young boy named David. And though it takes a while for David to ultimately get on the throne, because Saul is a stubborn dude, when David finally does become king, he quickly gets to work leading the Israelite army and defeating the enemies of the Lord. In fact, 2 Samuel 8, the entire chapter is devoted to describing David's military victories. He is the ultimate warrior king. He is exactly what Israel wanted. He is all that they could have asked for. And the best case scenario. And yet, even David has his flaws, as we know. But David can't stay king forever. And after him, and after his son Solomon, the nation of Israel splits into two as a result of battles over the kingship. And the two nations, one still called Israel, one called Judah, have king after king after king after king after king. And like 99% of them are horrible. Are beyond wicked, are some of the worst people and leaders that you can possibly imagine. I just picture God saying, I warned you. I told you what was to come, and you didn't listen to me. You didn't let me be your king. You had to have someone else. And over time, Judah and Israel fall. They too, even though they have kings, are conquered and taken into captivity. And though eventually they are released and brought back and are able to rebuild Jerusalem and some of its walls and even the temple, there is this constant pattern throughout all of Israel, all of their history, of needing a warrior leader to guide them. Whether it's a judge, prophet, a priest, a king. Israel has this need for that person who will grab the sword and overthrow whatever it is that's oppressing them. And so as we read in John about the triumphal entry, we begin to see the expectations that Israel has placed upon Jesus. His ministry, his signs, his miracles, his teaching have certainly given Israel hope that he could be the promised Messiah spoken about in the Old Testament. The Messiah that will deliver them once and for all in order that they might enter into the Lord's rest. That he might enter in, the kingdom of God. And so it's not difficult to see that Israel viewed Jesus as not just their Messiah, but as the Messiah come in the form of a warrior king to overthrow the Roman rule and to lead them into battle. That is what they wanted. That is what they have always wanted. That is what falls in line with their expectations all throughout history. Someone who will lead them and guide them into battle to overthrow with God in front of them. This perspective is heightened by some of the indicators we see in the text itself. As one scholar notes, there are at least five messianic/nationalistic responses to Jesus by the crowd, each of which are indicative of the warrior king Israel was expecting and anticipating in Jesus. First, as already established, the crowd greeted Jesus by waving palm branches. This was a national Jewish symbol, really, indicating the ideas of victory, triumph, and peace. In this case, it signified the coming victory and triumph Jesus would lead the Israelite people as they overthrew the Roman rule and eventually created peace for themselves. But second, the description of the crowd states that they were going to meet him, and the Greek used there was the normal Greek expression used to describe the joyful escort of Hellenistic sovereigns into a city, kingly people. The phrase used there in the Greek is one that describes a king like the other nations have entering into a city. This is what the people are saying. This is how it's written down in a way that anticipates a warrior king. Thirdly, the shout of Hosanna by the crowd meant save now, save us now. And it definitely conveys the Jewish hope for deliverance from the Romans. Save us now is what they're crying. Their focus was on the immediate, was on the Roman rule in their lives, and they wanted Jesus to save them from that. Save us now. Fourthly, the phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is a quotation of Psalm 118:26, which many Jewish rabbis understood as messianic, or one that points to the coming Messiah. And so there's all these aspects in which as it's written and as the people talked, their expectation was of a king who would deliver them, physically deliver them, overthrow the Roman rule. And of course, the last one, blessed is the king of Israel, in verse 13 was obviously nationalistic. The crowd on Palm Sunday wanted to make Jesus their king and the restorer of Israel's former glory. Here would be the ultimate fulfillment of the king they had asked for way back in 1 Samuel 8. David was close, but here was Jesus, who could be the one we've always been waiting for, the prophesied Messiah. Here would be the conquering king, the warrior king, coming in the line of David, fulfilling the kingly duties and roles of Saul and David and Solomon and all the horrible kings that came after them and split the nation. This is what Israel longed for. This is what they expected. This is what they anticipated. And this is the reason why as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the crowd is there to greet him, to usher him in with praise and adoration. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel. To exalt him like a king, to give him the glory he deserves. This is what they wanted. This is what they expected. This is what they longed for. This is what they hoped for. The problem was, over the next week, they quickly realized that their expectations and Jesus' words and actions weren't matching up. where they wanted a king who was ready to lead the charge and slay the Romans. They got a humble servant who helped the blind to see and the lame to walk. The sad part is Israel should have seen the warning signs from the very beginning. First, Jesus rode into town on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." If Jesus were to conquer as Israel had hoped, he surely would have ridden in triumphantly on a white horse with a sword in his hand and battle gear on him. Not on a donkey. A lowly animal, humble. Nothing like a stalwart horse. But instead, Jesus approaches on the donkey, making his way into the city. One theologian writes, "The crowd was clueless. They never got it right. They shouted praises. He wept. They looked for a warrior king riding a white stallion. They got a carpenter riding a donkey. They wanted hype. They got a healer. They wanted a prophet. They got one who fulfilled prophecy. They wanted a scepter. They got a savior. They got nothing they asked for, but everything that they needed. Only they never got it. They were clueless. Jesus was the only one there who really knew what was happening on that first Palm Sunday. You see, Israel had a one-track mind, and they failed to see the way in which Jesus Christ was everything that they needed, but not just for them, for the entire world, for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, you and me, everyone in this world, that's who Jesus was for. The hard part is when it comes to Jesus, Israel in reality was partly right. Everything that they wanted Jesus to be, the conquering king, the warrior leader, the overthrower of oppression, he is all of those things, but not in the way that they wanted. And not in the time frame that they wanted. Listen to what Tim Keller has to say on this issue. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, people laid down their cloaks on the road in front of him and hailed him as a king coming in the name of the house of David. This type of parade was culturally appropriate in that era. A king would ride into town publicly and be hailed by cheering crowds. But Jesus deliberately departed from the script and did something very different. He didn't ride in on a powerful war horse the way a king would. He was mounted on a polos, that is, a colt or a small donkey. Here was Jesus Christ, the king of authoritative, miraculous power, riding into town on a steed fit for a child or a hobbit. In this way, Jesus let it be known that he was the one prophesied in Zechariah, the great Messiah to come. But see, this odd juxtaposition demonstrates that Jesus was king, but that he didn't fit into the world's categories of kingship. He brought together majesty and meekness. In Jesus, we find infinite majesty, yet complete humility, perfect justice, yet boundless grace, absolute sovereignty, yet utter submission, all sufficiency in himself, yet entire trust and dependence in God. It doesn't make sense. It's beyond our understanding how he can be both of those extremes. It is that dichotomy of his complete and full humanity and his complete and full divinity. But in Jesus, the result of these extremes of character is not mental and emotional breakdown. Jesus' personality is a complete and beautiful whole. Watch this mighty king ride a little donkey into Jerusalem and deal with what he finds there. You see, he is this mighty king, but his purpose and mission was broader, deeper, and wider than the deliverance of Israel alone. It was for the life of the entire world. And in order to accomplish that mission, a different approach was needed. An approach that will overcome the evil one, that will overcome death, which is our greatest enemy, which will overcome sin and suffering and sorrow for all time. This is the war he came to conquer. This battle for eternity. It's not hard to understand then why Israel, the very same crowds that ushered him into Jerusalem with praise and honor and glory befitting a king, would ultimately within days reject him when he did not give them what they wanted. Israel struggled to understand the concept of God as their king, and this was no exception. For now that very same God took on human flesh and came to them as their physical, personal, relational king. They still failed to acknowledge him as so. What they did in 1 Samuel 8 is now repeated in Jesus. And they go so far as to turn on him and ultimately call for his crucifixion. However, as sad as it may be that Israel was unable to see the promised Messiah right before their eyes, it was necessary. It was needed. There was no other way. The death of Christ on the cross was the answer. It was the cost that had to be paid on behalf of the sin of the world, and Christ did so willingly, giving up everything, even his own life, in order that our debts might be paid, that we might be seen as blameless in the eyes of God. Our chains are gone. We are set free. Our God, our Savior, has ransomed us. You see, Israel may have missed the point, but that very first Palm Sunday truly was the triumphal entry. Not as they envisioned it. Not as a warrior king come to overthrow Roman oppression. No, that would never be enough. Israel needed, the whole world needed freedom from the evil one. The chains that bind us, that hold us in sin, that weigh us down, that keep us separated from God. Jesus came to be triumphant over this. Jesus came to free us from ourselves, from the sin that lives in our heart, the sin that acts like chains wrapped around us, holding us down, keeping us captive. This is the triumph that we find in Jesus. I want to ask the choir to come out. As we think about the triumphal entry, as we think about the weight of our sin, as we think about its captiveness over our hearts, over our minds, over our souls, over our actions, over our thoughts, everything we do is affected and held down by the chains of sin. It's heavy. We can't throw it off, but Jesus can. His entrance into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, was about this right here. Was about the damage of sin, the chains that overcome us, taking them off of us and putting them on himself and draping them on the cross. Now we are free. Our chains are on him.